Right. Well, this time we're going to dismiss our children for children's church. And if we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The title of our message this morning is Christmas in the Old Testament, part 2. And I knew the Christmas season was rolling around, and so I thought, well, I could either talk about something out of Luke 2 that they've probably heard before. Most preachers preach out of Luke, early Luke, on Christmas time, or I could do something they may have never heard before, and that is develop the concept of Christmas exclusively from the Old Testament. So that's the route I chose to go. And what we're learning is that in this Christmas time, yesterday being Christmas, we are celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. We're celebrating his birth. And most people are shocked to discover that the whole notion of Christ coming to earth is revealed in intimate detail in the pages of the Old Testament. So in essence, we are tracing the lineage of Jesus Christ through the Old Testament. So it's a two-part series that began last week and concludes this week, and then we'll be getting back into the book of Galatians in the month of January. But let me ask you some questions. How would the Israelites recognize Jesus when he came? How would they know what the Messiah's credentials would be? How would they know whose son he would be? How would they know where he would be born? How would they know how he would die? How would they know when he would come? The fact of the matter is, the Old Testament reveals these things hundreds and sometimes thousands of years before they occurred. The life of Jesus Christ is already recorded on a script called the Old Testament before Jesus even entered the world. And so you recall last time that we started in Luke 24, verse 44. And that's where we're going to conclude today. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus claimed to be the theme of the Old Testament. He said, the entire Old Testament points towards me. So if you're reading the Old Testament and you're not seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, then Jesus would say we are misreading the Old Testament. And so what we are developing are 15 Old Testament facts that reveal the identity of the coming Messiah. Now, in your bulletin next to the sermon notes, there should be a little excerpt that lists those 15 facts for you. And so that's sort of the outline that we're following, and that's available to you if you want to research those scriptures on your own and just do a little bit more studying on it. But last week, we looked at facts 1 through 9. And this morning, we look at facts 10 through 15. And the fact of the matter is, not anybody could have qualified to be the Savior. There were many people in the ancient world, the first century world, claiming to be the Messiah. Just like today. There are people today that claim to be the Messiah, right? I think we have some politicians that think they're the Messiah. But the fact of the matter is, a person cannot be the Messiah in any sense until 15 Old Testament facts are satisfied in that person's life. And so we analogize this concept to a funnel. A funnel starts very broadly, and as you travel through the funnel gets narrower and narrower and narrower. And that, in essence, is what your Old Testament does. It lays out a few clues early on in a broad, generic fashion, and as you continue to move through the Old Testament, the information gets more specific, more specific, more specific, to the point where it's absolutely impossible to miss who the Old Testament is pointing to, this man, Jesus Christ. A modern day example would be this. If I wanted to identify somebody in the world, I could start off very broadly by identifying what hemisphere they live in. The Western Hemisphere. Then I could add more information. Well, what country do they live in? The United States of America. But then I could identify them more specifically by identifying that the state of the 50 states that this person resides in. Then I could tell you their county, then their city, then their zip code, then their street name, then their street address. And because within a home there are many rooms in a home, I could tell you what person in the home I'm talking about. You see? And that in essence is what your Old Testament is doing with this man, Jesus Christ. So 15 Old Testament facts that reveal the identity of the coming Messiah. Last week we saw fact number one, the Messiah must be a man. It's the first prophecy there in Genesis 3 verse 15 of a coming one who will crush the serpent's head. And you'll notice, remember from last week, it says to the serpent, you will bruise him on the heel. Now, that reference to him reveals the gender of the Messiah. The Messiah will be a male. But there's a lot of men in the world. Can we get some more information? Well, that took us to fact number two. The Messiah must be Semitic. That was in Genesis 9:26. And it's there we learn that the whole world was repopulated after the Great Flood. It was repopulated through lines. The line of Ham, these would be Noah's three sons, the line of Ham, the line of Shem, and the line of Japheth. And Genesis 9:26 says, blessed be the God of Shem. And so there we learn that it's Shem's line that's the blessed line. And through Shem, the Messiah will ultimately come. And so Shem, from the word Shem, as we saw, we get the word Semitic. And so the Messiah, we learn, will come from the Semitic people groups of the earth. The Semitic people groups would be Jews, Arabs, Syrians, Assyrians, Persians, and perhaps Babylonians. And so the Holy Spirit is saying, yes, the Messiah will be a man, but let me tell you through which of these three lineages Messiah will come from. He will be a Semite. Now, there are many Semitic people groups of the earth. So the Holy Spirit gave us more information in Genesis 12, verse 3. And it's there we learn that the Messiah is going to come from Abraham's lineage. But then Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And that took us to fact number four. The Messiah must come from Isaac's line. But Isaac has two sons that are prominent, Esau and Jacob. And that took us to fact number five. The Messiah must come from Jacob's line. Numbers 24, verse 17. And so putting those first five facts together, now we have an understanding that the Messiah will be Jewish. He will come from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, the lineage of Israel. And thus he will be Jewish. But within the nation of Israel, there's a lot of tribes, aren't there? There's 12 tribes. So the Holy Spirit in Genesis 49 verse 10 gave us fact number 6 that the Messiah must come specifically from the tribe of Judah. But within Judah, there are a lot of families. And so that took us to fact number 7. Isaiah 11 verse 1 tells us that the Messiah must come from the family of Jesse. But Jesse has 8 sons. And so that took us to fact number 8. 2 Samuel 7, the Messiah must come from the line of David, the youngest of Jesse's sons. But then David has many sons, and so that took us to fact number 9. The Messiah must come from the line of Solomon. So you see what has happened is the information has started off very broadly, and as we've traveled through the Old Testament, the information is getting tighter and tighter and tighter, where the Holy Spirit is focusing gradually on one person. Only one man could satisfy all of these criteria. And we say, wow, I'm glad we're finished with that study. No, we're not. We've just gotten started. Where would the Messiah come from? How would he die? And when would he come? That now takes us to facts 10 through 15. Fact number 10, and this is why I had you turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Fact number 10, the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Notice what Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says. In other words, within the many cities in Judah, the Holy Spirit is going to pinpoint one city. Notice what it says, Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And what you have to understand is this prophecy, like Isaiah's prophecy, which we'll talk about in a moment, was written 700 years in advance. So here are all of these cities within Judah. If you go to the bottom of the map, there to the, I believe, the west of the Dead Sea, you'll run into Judah. And think of all of the different cities within Judah. And the Holy Spirit is saying the Messiah is going to come from a little city called Bethlehem. Now, notice what it says. It says in verse 2, it speaks of a ruler. It also says, towards the end of verse 2, from the days of eternity. And so what it's saying is there is coming a forever ruler. There is coming an eternal ruler from the city of Bethlehem. And what you have to understand about Bethlehem is we have this very, in our minds, a very high view of Bethlehem. But in their day, Bethlehem was a very insignificant city. In fact, as you look at verse 2, it says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. So the Holy Spirit says the Messiah is going to come from a little city that is given very little prominence thus far in Scripture. The Messiah is going to come from the city of Bethlehem. Now, I would think, if I were writing the Bible, and you can thank your lucky stars that I didn't write the Bible, but if I were writing the Bible, you know where I'd make the Messiah come from? I'd have the Messiah coming from Jerusalem. Because after all, Jerusalem is the most prominent Jewish city as you study the Old Testament. But, and I apologize for this map, it's sort of the best I could do. Hopefully you can make it out. You'll notice that Bethlehem is not in Jerusalem. Bethlehem would be located 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit says, you remember that prominent city, Jerusalem? Well, let me give you a little bit more information. The Messiah is not going to come from that city, but he's going to come from a little city 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. Now, one of the very interesting things about this prophecy is it says Bethlehem Ephratah. And one of the things that's fascinating to learn is that there's another city of Bethlehem in the nation of Israel, in the Galilee region. And so what the Holy Spirit is doing is he is distinguishing one Bethlehem from another Bethlehem. It's not going to be the Bethlehem in Galilee. It's going to be Bethlehem 2 miles to the south of Jerusalem. And this explains why when Herod asked his wise men, where is the Messiah coming from? In Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6, all of them knew that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. How did they know that? Because they were students of the Old Testament. And they all understood that Messiah would come from Bethlehem because that's what Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says. So the Messiah will be a man. He'll be Semitic. He's coming from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's coming from the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the lineage of David, the lineage of Solomon. And as if that information were not enough, the Holy Spirit says, here's something else. He is going to come from a specific, little-known city, the city of Bethlehem. Well, what would be the manner of the Messiah's birth? How would he be born? Let's take our Bibles now and go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14. This takes us to fact number 11. The Messiah must be born of a virgin. Notice, if you will, the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14. We all know these verses. These are the verses that are on all of our Christmas cards, right? Micah 5:2 and Isaiah 7, verse 14. Notice what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, the Hebrew word for virgin here, that's translated virgin, is the word Alma. And this is a little bit controversial, because what many people will tell you, unbelievers, unbelieving Jews will tell you this, they will say, well, Alma doesn't mean virgin. The word Alma, all it means is a young woman of marriageable age. But when you do a word study on Alma, and you examine all of the context in the Old Testament where you find that Hebrew word Alma, it's possible that a virgin is in mind. So the word is what we would call a non-technical word. It doesn't mean the same thing every time it's applied. However, part of the word could encompass the idea of a virgin. And so what this word means is a young woman of marriageable age or a virgin. And you say, well, if the word is that ambiguous, why are you so confident that this word, Alma, in Isaiah 7, verse 14, means virgin? And let me give you two reasons for it. Number one, when Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, translates this verse, Isaiah 7, verse 14, from Hebrew into Greek, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remember, Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When Matthew translated this verse, Isaiah 7, verse 14, from Hebrew into Greek, he used the Greek word parthenos. You say, well, so what? Well, let me tell you something. That's a big deal. Because parthenos, in the Greek language, always means virgin 100% of the time, no exceptions. So Matthew believed that Alma here means virgin. Something else that's very interesting. We have something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament created 200 years or so before the time of Christ. So it's very interesting to note that in the Hebrew Bible, we see that that has been translated from Hebrew to Greek in what is called the Septuagint, 2 centuries before Christ was even born. And so we might ask the question, well, how did the Septuagint translators translate Isaiah 7, verse 14? Guess what Greek word they used? Parthenos, which always means virgin. In other words, those that were closer in time to the original writing, a lot closer in time than we are, understood this word as communicating the virgin birth of Messiah. This is how Matthew understood the term. Now, sometimes you'll watch the History Channel, and they'll bring out some Bible scholar. And by the way, did you know the Bible scholars they bring out are typically not conservatives? Usually some liberal who has a degree from Harvard, and they'll roll this person out about this time of the year to ask their expert opinion. And the person will say, well, Isaiah 7 verse 14 has absolutely nothing to do with a coming Messiah. It is a prophecy to King Ahaz. And as you study Isaiah chapter 7, what you learn is that King Ahaz is in a bit of a fix. And so God tells King Ahaz to ask him for a sign. And so the liberal mind will say this prophecy has nothing to do with a future Messiah that would come. It has nothing to do with the virgin birth of a Messiah. What it's talking about is God is giving a sign specifically to Ahaz, King Ahaz, way back in the 700 years before Christ was born. But I want you to see something. The second person pronoun, you, switches from the singular in the surrounding verses to the plural in verses 13 and 14. And after you get outside of verses 13 and 14, right around verses 15 and 16, it'll switch back to the singular. And so that's an interesting idea. The you changes from a singular you in the surrounding verses to a plural you in verses 13 and 14. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal about it is the Holy Spirit is communicating a sign, not just for Ahaz, but this sign is for the whole nation of Israel. And notice, if you will, chapter 7, verse 14. Look at the language. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David." You see, the language is not there being addressed specifically to Ahaz. It is being addressed to the whole nation of Israel. If you back up to verse 10, you'll see the crisis concerns not just Ahaz personally, but the whole nation of Israel. I'm sorry, verse 2, not verse 10, verse 2. It says, "When it was reported to the house of what? David, saying, the Armenians have camped in Ephraim." And so this is a sign that the Holy Spirit is giving, not just for the personal crisis of Ahaz, but for the whole nation of Israel. And what it is saying is this: Ahaz, you're in a crisis. You're being surrounded by enemies. And it's not just a crisis for you personally, it's a crisis for the whole Davidic line leading to the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit is saying, no matter what crisis you're in, Ahaz, I will not allow that Davidic lineage leading to the Messiah to be interrupted. I will fulfill my prophecies of a Messiah coming through the line of David. And in fact, Ahaz, I'm going to give you a sign, the Holy Spirit says. And here's the sign. When the Messiah shows up, he will be born of a virgin. And so Isaiah 7, verse 13 is speaking of the virgin birth of Christ. And what it is saying is this: when the Messiah shows up, he will not be born naturally into the world. He will be born supernaturally. So, if you want to figure out if someone is the Messiah, you just ask them a simple question. Were you born of a virgin? Most people have to answer no, right? But this Messiah will be able to answer yes. And so, the Holy Spirit now has limited the field of potential candidates for the Messiah by saying that when the Messiah shows up, he must be born of a virgin. Now, if you were with us during the Christmas Eve service, I had the opportunity to speak very briefly about the virgin birth of Christ and talk about what an important doctrine it is. It protects Christ's eternality, the fact that he has always existed. It protects his sinlessness. It gets around the curse of Jeconiah. It is critical to the bodily atonement. And so I'm not going to re-preach Christmas Eve, but in essence, the virgin birth of Christ is a doctrine that Christians cannot compromise on. And what you have to understand about theology is a lot like dominoes in a row. If you knock over one domino, the other dominoes begin to fall. And if you start tampering with the virgin birth of Christ, suddenly you're tampering not only with messianic prophecy, you're tampering with the idea of Christ being eternal, you're tampering with the idea of Christ's sinlessness, you're putting Christ into a cursed lineage of Jeconiah, and you're tampering with the bodily atonement. And thus, you knock over this domino, the rest of them start to fall. So the virgin birth of Christ is something that we would say would be a non-negotiable. Well, can we talk a little bit about this? Can we have a dialogue? Well, the Holy Spirit is saying there's nothing to dialogue about. The Messiah, when he shows up, must be born of a virgin. Now, what about the when question? When is the Messiah coming? What will be the timing of the Messiah's birth? And I think we have hints of that in the Old Testament. This takes us to fact number 12. The Messiah must come before AD 70. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi is easy to find because Malachi is the last Old Testament book. He's also the only Italian prophet in the Bible because his name is Malachi. That's a little bit of a joke, just to keep you awake there. But Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 gives us information concerning the timing of the Messiah. Notice, if you will, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, notice in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, you've got two people there. First of all, you've got a messenger. And secondly, as you keep reading the passage, you've got someone called the Lord. Now, who are these two people? Well, we don't have to guess, because John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, rather Jesus, I believe, in Matthew 11, verse 10, identifies who those two people are. The messenger is John the Baptist. And the Lord in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is none other than Jesus Christ. So when you see messenger, think John the Baptist. When you see the Lord, think Jesus Christ. Now notice what the Malachi prophecy says. It says specifically, the Lord will come suddenly to his what? To his temple. Well, what temple is it speaking of? Well, you recall from the Old Testament that Solomon built the temple. The temple construction began about 966 BC, according to standard Bible chronology. When you read 1 Kings, about chapters 1 through 10, you'll see Solomon building the temple. And that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. You see, Nebuchadnezzar came of Babylon, and he came to take the children of Israel, specifically Judah, into captivity. And in the process, he took Solomon's temple, which had been standing for centuries, and he destroyed it. He burned it. This is where the book of Lamentations begins to speak of Jeremiah and how he was weeping. And he was weeping because this great temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed. And then the children of Israel go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And then when they come back out of the Babylonian captivity, they begin to rebuild the temple. And you can read about that in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. And the old men, when they saw the rebuilt temple, began to cry. And the reason they began to cry, there's a reference to it in Ezra 3, verse 12. The reason they began to cry is because the new temple, the temple that the returnees built, was so small in comparison to the majestic temple that once stood under Solomon's reign. And these older men that could remember back what Solomon's temple looked like began to weep. Now, the younger men didn't know any different because they had never seen Solomon's temple, so they really didn't weep at all. But the old men are weeping. And so what happens in biblical history is ultimately the Romans come to power, and Herod takes this temple that the returnees had built. We call it Zerubbabel's temple because Zerubbabel was the Jewish leader who led the Jews back into the land and helped them rebuild the temple. Herod took Zerubbabel's temple and he began to refurbish it. There's a reference to that in John 2, verse 20. And this became a very magnificent temple. The apostles were very impressed with this temple. They were always calling Christ's attention to the temple. And this is the second temple that Jesus Christ interacted with in his earthly life. You remember, as a young man, Jesus went into the temple and he confounded the religious leaders with his wisdom. You remember Satan took Jesus and brought him to the pinnacle of the temple in the three great temptations. Do you remember Jesus took the whips and drove the money changers out of the temple? And so this is what we call temple number two. And this is the temple that Jesus Christ interacted with and had contact with during his earthly life. Now, going back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. In order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, the temple had to be standing. The temple had to be in existence in order for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Well, the temple was not rebuilt until the time of Zerubbabel. And we know from a Roman historian named Josephus, who lived just a little bit after the time of Christ, that this second temple, this temple that was rebuilt by the returnees, this temple that Herod renovated, this temple that Christ had interaction with during his earthly life, that temple was destroyed in the year AD 70. The Romans came against Jerusalem in the horrific events of AD 70. About 1 million Jews lost their lives during this time period, and the Romans took the temple apart brick by brick. Exactly what the Lord said would happen in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. The apostles were so impressed with this second temple, and Jesus says, "Fellas, look, don't get too impressed here. The days are coming where this temple is going to be torn apart brick by brick." And in essence, what happened is the temple caught on fire during this Roman siege, and the gold began to melt, and it oozed down between the bricks of the temple, and it dried there. And what do you think the greedy Roman soldiers did to get their hands on the gold? They took it apart brick by brick, exactly what the Lord said would happen. So the temple would not be destroyed until AD 70, and yet Malachi is predicting, about 400 years before the time of Christ, that when the Lord comes, he will come to his temple. If the temple is destroyed in AD 70 and the Lord will come to his temple, then what Malachi is saying is the Lord has to come before AD 70. Now, did the original audience understand it in this manner? Probably not. But we, through hindsight, through history, can look back and look at Malachi's prophecy and see in it a timing. The Holy Spirit is revealing the general time when the Messiah would show up. Now, last week, back on fact number 6, we saw Genesis 49, verse 10, where the Messiah must come from the tribe of Judah. Well, the records to identify who came from which tribe were kept where? They were kept in the temple. So the only way to validate that Jesus Christ came from Judah was for Jesus to come during a time while the temple was still standing. If he did not come before the temple was destroyed, there's no way to validate exactly which tribe he came from. And so when you take Genesis 49, verse 10, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and you put them together, what the Holy Spirit has done is given us a generic time period as to when in human history the Messiah would show up. He's got to come before AD 70. Because in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And if Christ had come after the temple was destroyed, or before the returnees rebuilt the temple, there's no way for the specifics of God's word to be fulfilled. Now, you say, well, that's just a general prediction. Do you have some more specific information? You bet. Take your Bible, if you could, and turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. You want to buckle your seatbelts for this one. Number 13, when the Messiah comes, he must present himself to Israel on March the 30th, AD 33. Wow, that's pretty specific, isn't it? How in the world is the preacher getting us to believe that? Well, I think it comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 25. Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 is the famous prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I wish we had time to delve into the details of this prophecy. Every semester at the College of Biblical Studies, I teach the same course, Angels, Church, and Prophecy. And I make the students, whether they want to or not, spend 3 hours as we discuss this prophecy together. But we only have time to look at just one verse, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Notice what the prophecy says. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, Daniel received the prophecy of the 70 weeks from the angel Gabriel while he was in Babylonian captivity during the time of the captivity back in the 6th century B.C. And Daniel was seeking the future of the nation of Israel, and my goodness, he got an answer. Gabriel shows up and gives Daniel a very specific prophecy. And he even says, Daniel, I'm going to tell you exactly when your Messiah is going to come. And so in Daniel 9:25, you'll see a decree. There's a reference to a decree. Then you'll see a reference to seven sevens. That would be seven 7-year periods of time. And then there's a reference to 62 sevens, or 62 7-year periods of time, for a grand total of 69 7-year periods of time, for a grand total of 483 years. In other words, there's going to be a decree, then there's going to be a 483-year period, and then the Messiah is going to show up. Now, what decree is he talking about? The only decree that fits is the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1, where the Persian king, Artaxerxes, gave Nehemiah permission to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it, to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And so from that decree, then would come a 483-year period of time, and then would come the coming of the Messiah. Now, when did the Messiah show up? When did the Messiah formally present his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel? That happened on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, that is the period of time in which Jesus showed up and presented his messianic credentials to the nation of Israel. Now, let me recommend a book to you. This is a book by Harold Honer called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. This was Harold Honer's doctoral dissertation at Cambridge. Dr. Honer got a PhD from Dallas Seminary, and then I guess he felt he had too much time on his hands, and so he went and got another PhD, I believe in Cambridge. And so all of these bigwig scholars signed off on what Dr. Honer said. Dr. Honer, I had access to him because he was on my dissertation committee. I wanted him on my dissertation committee, and so I had multiple opportunities to speak with him during my dissertation process. In fact, Dr. Honer died right in the middle of my dissertation. He signed the form for approval, and then he died the next day. So I'm the one, probably I killed him through boredom or something. So I have an interesting relationship with Dr. Honer, but I had a lot of chance to talk with him about this. And he identifies the decree of Artaxerxes, March the 5th, 444 BC, and then he identifies the Palm Sunday event, March the 30th, AD 33. In other words, he came to those dates independently. He had no idea if the prophecy of Daniel 9, verse 25 was going to be fulfilled accurately. And so he said, well, just for fun, let's run the numbers a little bit, and let's see if there are exactly 483 years between the decree of Nehemiah 2 and Palm Sunday. Now, he does a little bit of arithmetic. He converts Gentile calendar years to Jewish calendar years. He factors in leap years. He factors in only 1 year between 1 BC to 1 AD. And what does Dr. Honer conclude? That this prophecy, Daniel 9:25, was fulfilled to the exact day. And he said it shocked him more than anybody else, because he really did not expect the prophecy to be fulfilled to the exact day. And so I believe what you have in Daniel 9:25 is the most specific timing prophecy of the Old Testament that gives you the specific time when the Messiah would show up. Now, this helps us understand many statements in the New Testament. For example, Jesus in Luke 19, verse 42, is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and this is what he says: if you had known in this day, even you, the things which would make peace. Why would Jesus make reference to this exact day? Because it is the specific day spoken of by Daniel. In Luke 19, verse 44, Jesus says, "Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Why would Christ make reference to time during the triumphal entry? Because he came on an exact timetable as spoken of by the prophet Daniel. This explains why during the time of Christ, there is a heightened expectation as to when the Messiah would show up. For example, in Luke 2, verses 25 through 26, we learn about a man named Simeon who was seeking the coming of the Lord. Now, why would Simeon be seeking the coming of the Lord at this specific time? I believe Simeon had access and a knowledge of Daniel 9, verse 25. We, this time of the year, talk about Magi. It's on all of our Christmas cards. Magi coming from the east, following a star to a place called Bethlehem. Why are these Magi coming? Why are they following a star? Why are they seeking the coming of the Lord at a specific time in history? Well, last week we saw our fifth fact, Numbers 24, verse 17. These are Balaam's prophecies that associates the coming of the Messiah with a star. Now, these Magi came from the east. You say, where is the east? Well, if you do a word study on east in the Bible, what you'll discover is that the east typically refers to an area that we call Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a Greek word. Meso means middle. And do you recognize the word Potomac? Potamia means river. Mesopotamia means between the rivers. Mesopotamia is the region between the Euphrates, if you can see it on the map, and the Tigris. It's in that general area that the Garden of Eden perhaps once was. It's in that general area that the Tower of Babel that we read about in Genesis 11 was built. It's the same area that was the headquarters of Nebuchadnezzar's Neo-Babylonian Empire, where Daniel was taken as a captive. And so this is the general area where these Magi came from. Now, how did these Magi know to associate a star with the coming Messiah? Well, guess where Balaam, who gave the prophecy of Numbers 24, verse 17, guess where he lived? He lived in Mesopotamia. Numbers 22, verse 5 says that. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4 says that. This is why these Magi, coming from this part of the world, are connecting the coming of the Messiah with a star. I believe that they had some kind of knowledge or some sort of awareness of Balaam's oracle, Numbers 24, verse 17. Well, what about our passage? What about Daniel 9:25? Where was Daniel when he gave that prophecy? He gave that prophecy during a time of Babylonian captivity. In fact, when you study Daniel 2, verse 48, what you'll learn is that when Daniel correctly interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a giant statue in Daniel 2. And Daniel correctly told Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed, and he properly interpreted the dream. What did Nebuchadnezzar do with Daniel? He made him head, Daniel 2 verse 48, he made him head of all of the wise men in Babylon. You say, what's the point? The point is this. The Babylonian Magi connected the coming of the Messiah with a star because they had access to Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 24, verse 17. The Babylonian Magi knew the exact time or the general time when the Messiah would be born. And they knew that, I believe, or they could deduce it from Daniel 9, verse 25. So the better we understand these Old Testament prophecies, the better pieces of data in the New Testament start to make sense to us. So fact number 13, the Messiah must present himself to the nation of Israel on March the 30th, A.D. 33. And thus we have one of the most specific messianic prophecies in the entire Bible. Well, how would the Messiah come? How would he present himself to the nation? this takes us now to fact number 14. Messiah must present himself to the nation of Israel in a particular way. Now let's take our Bibles now and go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. Just go to Malachi and turn left, and you'll find Zechariah. And go to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Notice what the prophecy says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, the Messiah, when he shows up, the prophets tell us, and this prophecy here would be written about 500 years before Christ even came. When this Messiah shows up, he's not coming in any old way. He's not coming with great extravagance as you would expect a Messiah to come. He's coming in humility. In fact, when he shows up, he will be riding on a donkey. And when you understand this prophecy, you begin to understand Matthew 21, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus specifically told his disciples to find a donkey. He told them where to find it. If the owner of it gives you any hassle, Jesus told them what to say to the owner. And so they brought this donkey to Christ. He was mounted on the donkey. He rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on the exact day Daniel says he would show up. And people begin to recognize it. They begin to shout messianic psalms. Now, the leaders of the nation of Israel rejected it. But many people recognized what was going on. How did they know this? Because they had an awareness of these prophecies. Fact number 14, when the Messiah comes, he must present himself to Israel in a particular way. But how would he die? How would he die? This takes us now to fact number 15, our final fact. When the Messiah comes, he must die in a particular way. Since we're still in Zechariah, go now to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Notice what this prophecy says. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on whom they have what? Pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, this is a prophecy of Jewish conversion in the future. And the Jews will look back on the one that they have pierced. And they will recognize, as the Holy Spirit begins to convict them, that their Messiah came 2,000 years ago. And they will recognize that their Messiah was, in fact, pierced. Now, the Old Testament gives us very specific information on how the Messiah would die. He will be pierced. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. A cross-reference is Isaiah 53 verse 5, which says, he was pierced for our iniquities. A cross-reference to that is Psalm 22 verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, when it says, they have pierced my hands and feet. Now, let me ask you a question. How did the Jews kill people? They did not pierce people. They stoned them to death. It was the Romans that pierced people. Now, where did the Romans get this idea that we should pierce people? Well, they got it from the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a bloodthirsty lot of people, and they are the ones who invented the crucifixion. You remember Jonah, how he didn't want to go preach to Nineveh? You can understand why when you understand a little bit about the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the most barbaric people of the ancient world. They're the ones that actually invented the idea of the crucifixion. And when God manifests his grace upon Nineveh, one of the key cities of Assyria, Jonah is angry about it. Because Jonah wanted to see a firework display. He wanted to see these people destroyed. And you begin to understand how Jonah thought when you understand the bloodthirsty, barbaric nature of the Assyrians. It is the Assyrians who invented the crucifixion. The Romans simply saw it and they say, hey, that's a pretty swell idea. I think we'll take it and we will popularize it. And so here's my point. When it came time to execute Jesus Christ, the Jews had to turn Christ over to the Romans. Now, why did they have to turn Christ over to the Romans? Because the Romans had come in beginning about 63 BC and had occupied the land of Israel. And they took away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. They say, we will execute your criminals. You will not execute your criminals. So let me ask you a question. What if Christ had come into the world prior to the Roman crucifixion? If he had come into the world, I misspoke there, prior to the Roman occupation. If he had come into the world prior to Roman occupation, the Jews would have killed Christ for blasphemy. And if they had killed Christ for blasphemy, he would not have been pierced. He would have been stoned to death. But the specifics of God's word demand that the Messiah be pierced. And so Christ had to come into the world after the time of Roman occupation, after the time when the Romans had taken away from the Jews the power of capital punishment. Do you see what God is doing? He is orchestrating sovereignly which empire will be in power at what time so that the Messiah can be born at that time, so the specifics of God's word can be fulfilled. This is what Galatians 4 and verse 4 means when it says, when the fullness of time had come. There is a period of time between the two testaments that we call the silent years. And I think they're misnamed because I don't think God is silent. He's silent in the sense that there are no prophets, but he is active in the sense that he is moving history around. He is orchestrating seasons and times and empires and cultures so that the specifics of God's word can be fulfilled. It's very similar to going watching the Houston Rockets play basketball. You walk in and suddenly someone comes out and starts selling popcorn. The teams come out and they start doing their layup drill. The bleachers begin to fill up with people. The referees come out and you say to yourself, well, something's getting ready to start here. There's a basketball game ready to start. How do I know that? Because the chessboard, if you will, has been orchestrated a particular way. That, in essence, is what God is doing during these so-called silent years. He is setting things up so the exact specifics of his word can be fulfilled. There was something that the Romans brought in called Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. There was something else that the Romans brought in known as the Universal Roman Roads. You ever heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome? These were things Rome brought in. And so once Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, once the church began, conditions were perfect with universal peace and universal Roman roads for the rapid transmission of the gospel. God knew that the gospel would go to the four corners of the earth. And consequently, the Romans set the stage for it. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Linguistically, something is going on. A few centuries earlier, before Rome, there was a ruler called Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great pursued a policy called Hellenization, where he spread the Greek language all over the ancient world. And something to understand about the Greek language is it's one of the fullest, richest dialects. In fact, how many words for love do we have in the English language? Oh, I think one. How many words for love are there in the Greek language? Three, perhaps four, depending on how you do the counting. In other words, the richest, fullest dialect available was now in place to record the revelation of God's Son that we call the Greek New Testament. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Pax Romana, universal Roman roads, Alexander the Great and Hellenization, and even right down to the crucifixion. The crucifixion was in place. The Romans had taken away from the Jews the power of capital punishment, and now the table is set for the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 5, Psalm 22, verse 16. Something you have to understand about God's nature is he doesn't lie. He can't lie. And thus, when he articulates a prophecy, he will move heaven and earth so that the specifics of his word are fulfilled. And this, in essence, is what the Christmas season is all about. The Messiah must be, number one, a man. Number two, Semitic. Number two, from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We keep moving through. He's got to be from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, from David's line, from Solomon's line. He must be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He's got to be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7, verse 14. He's got to come before AD 70. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He's got to present himself to Israel on March the 30th, AD 33, Daniel 9, 25. He's got to show up in a particular way, riding upon a donkey in great humility, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and right down to his death, he will die a specific way through piercing, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. So let's, in conclusion, go to Luke 24, verse 44, which is where we started last week. What did Jesus say to the disciples on the Emmaus Road? Now he said to them, "These are the things which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus is saying, "I am the theme of the Old Testament," and we certainly see that just by studying 15 messianic prophecies. Well, so what? Application. Interesting information you've given us on Sunday, but how does this apply to my life on Monday? Here are 3 points of application in closing. Number one, do you understand what makes Christianity unique? Do you understand what makes the Bible different? Because let me be quite frank with you. We are living in a culture that is promoting the idea that all religions are the same. Everybody has a right to their own opinion as long as they are sincere. And the information that I've been giving you these last 2 weeks speaks very clearly to the fact that the Bible is unique. The Bible is different. The Bible, to my knowledge, is the only holy book or religious books that predicts things before they happen, which is evidence that an omniscient God inspired these things. And so we, as Bible-believing Christians, are in a culture where we are being forced into thinking that everything is equivalent. And thus, we need to be equipped to give an answer. And one of the great answers we could give is this appeal to messianic prophecy. Use this in your evangelism. You know, I found this, that the world system really doesn't care a lot about what we have to say, except when you start talking about prophecy. That gets their attention, because we're pointing to something in the Bible that is unique. You'll get a little bit of a hearing from people that normally wouldn't care what you have to say when you begin to study this area of prophecy. Application point number two, are you allowing God to control your life? Think of how well God orchestrates history. Think about how he can move things around so that the minutia and the specifics of his word can be fulfilled. Let me ask you a question. Why do you thwart God's will in your life so often? Why do we push it aside? Myself included. Why do we distrust God? God moves you from one job to the next. God takes away one job, gives you another. God moves you from one city to another, and we're always in a state of fear. Does God really know what he's doing? God brings you from one church to the next. Circumstances are happening in all of our lives that are beyond our control. We're worried. Does God know what he's doing? And the answer to that question is God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing with your life. He knew exactly what he was doing through the prophetic pattern of the revelation of his son. If the God of history can intricately satisfy his word through the birth of Jesus Christ, don't you think he can control your life, and don't you think that he can control my life? So therefore, we ought to be a little less nervous about what God is doing. Hey, this is a trustworthy God. Application point number three. Have you considered the claims of Jesus Christ? This is specifically now for potential unbelievers in the audience. Have you ever stopped and thought exactly what makes Jesus Christ different? And one of the things that makes him different is he has a whole history written about him before he was even born. Hundreds and thousands of years before he even walked the earth. Now, what alleged God today, what false religionist today can make that claim? So have you considered the claims of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that this man, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the sins of the world, that whole script was revealed hundreds and thousands of years before it even happened? And consequently, what God is doing to you is he's giving you validation. He's giving you proof. He's giving you evidence that, in fact, this God can be trusted. You can trust him. You can place your hope, your trust, your confidence for your future in him. The evidence is there. And so my challenge to anybody here that has not done that, I would challenge them to act on this evidence and to recognize the promise and the provision of Jesus Christ and what he promises to give us, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life. I would challenge you very strongly. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it. You don't have to join a church to do it. You don't even have to pray to do it. You can do it right there in the quietness of your own heart, saying to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, I am now by faith trusting in what you have done for me." And if you've done that, I would encourage you to talk to myself or anybody about it so that we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful at this busy, hectic time of the year to reflect a little bit upon history and how the whole Christmas story has been revealed and fulfilled. And help us, Lord, grow in our understanding of this. Help us to acknowledge the fact that you are different. You are indeed the trustworthy God of history that we can have faith in, not only in terms of eternity, but in terms of conducting our daily lives. And we will be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.